Let's pray. Father, I love this country. I love the freedom that we have here. The freedom that we have to be here gathered together without fear of someone coming in, arresting us and taking us away, throwing us into prison. We know that many people around the world do not share in that freedom. And so, Father, we do pray for the persecuted church around the world, churches, the church in countries like China, in North Korea, or where our brother Pastor Vijay ministers in India, where there is much opposition, persecution. Father, we pray for your grace and your strength for these, our brothers and sisters. We thank you that you are with them, that you never leave them or forsake them. Father, we do thank you for the blessings that we enjoy in this country, but yet, Lord, we must admit too that there are many things that happen in this country that are shameful. And Father, we know that and we confess that. And Lord, while it's a hard prayer, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we would turn from our sinful ways as a nation. Thank you, Lord, for the godly heritage that we've had in this country, for the freedom that we continue to enjoy. But we pray, though, Lord, that you would heal this land as we turn to you. Father, there's a call that goes out. There's a call that goes out to each person. This call to receive the Savior. This call, Lord, to embrace him as Lord and Savior, to submit to him. I pray, Lord, that we would hear your message today from your word with listening ears and an obedient heart, that we, like Samuel, would say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears, your servant is listening." And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a couple of days ago, we did celebrate once again another Independence Day. And I saw this story here that I enjoyed. I thought you might like this too. It's a story about a father who took his 5-year-old son to several baseball games where the Star-Spangled Banner was sung before the start of each game. And then the father and the son attended church on a Sunday shortly before Independence Day, and the congregation sang the Star-Spangled Banner, and after everyone sat down, the little boy suddenly yelled out, "Play ball!" Well, we're not here to play ball today, but we are here to worship the Lord and to listen to his voice as he speaks to us from his word. We're continuing in our series from the book of 1 Samuel, moving into chapter 3 today, a divine call, a divine call. And there are a number of principles or truths that we might draw out of this text here, but I think there is one that is absolutely essential for us to understand from this, and that is that God's call, when God calls out, when God speaks to you, to me, God's call should be answered with a listening ear and an obedient heart. A listening ear and an obedient heart. Just to bring us up to our point in the story here today, we've seen that the first part of this book is about Samuel, the ministry of Samuel, the prophet and the last judge of Israel. Saw his birth, the story of his birth last week, the prayer that Hannah offered for him then. Hannah had received Samuel in response to fervent prayer. This was her great desire. And she had promised the Lord that if he were to give her this child, this son, that she would dedicate him to service to the Lord. Can you imagine, again, how difficult that must have been, her joy at having this prayer answered, at having this son born to her after many years of infertility. And then to take him to the tabernacle that day and turn him over to another for service there. And she did that. She fulfilled that promise. And now the boy was turned over to Eli, the high priest, for service in the tabernacle. Now Samuel's birth, from a human perspective, his birth had come in response to a very human prayer. A very human prayer and desire. God answered that. That was the human reason for his birth. But today we're going to see something else, that there was another side to this. There was the divine side, the divine reason for Samuel's birth. You'll recall that this story is set in the time of the Judges, a very dark period in the history of the nation of Israel. And the book of Judges summarizes that whole period by saying, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." In other words, it was a moral, spiritual, social free-for-all. There was no strong presence of God's prophetic word in the land. Everyone just did whatever they saw fit. Could you imagine a country where everyone just did whatever they saw fit? And you have to say, "Oh, we can imagine that. We don't have to imagine too hard. We see it all around us, don't we?" But this was the situation, a dark time morally, spiritually, and socially. And sadly, this corruption that had overtaken the people of Israel was also included the priests. Even the priests were corrupted as well. And Eli, the high priest, although not a totally corrupt man himself, nevertheless had some issues in his ministry. He had lost control of his sons who served as priests. His sons took for themselves the choice meat of the sacrificial animals that rightly belonged to the Lord as his offering. The people would bring this offering to the tabernacle for sacrifice, and they would just help themselves to whatever they wanted first before it was offered. God didn't look too kindly on that. Let's look, if you have your Bibles then. We're in chapter 3 today. Our focus is there. But let's just back up for a minute to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant would then answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.' This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Now, it was supposed to happen. There was provision in the law for the priests to, the priests had to eat too. And there was provision in the law. And there was a tradition that when the sacrifice was offered, the person who had sacrificed was able to then take that meat. Some of it was just burned up, but there were types of sacrifices where they could then take the meat and they would have that, but they would give some of that then to the priests. And they had this tradition here of boiling it, and then the priest would put a fork in it, whatever came up. That was the priest's portion. But that wasn't good enough for Eli's sons here. They wanted to get theirs first before they had even sacrificed. In other words, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. As if the Lord wasn't there at all. It's just like they were thinking in human terms, "Hey, this is a good way for us to get a good meal." But think about what they're doing. They're taking the Lord's offering for themselves. They're abusing the system for their own advantage, completely disregarding the whole intent of the sacrifice, defrauding the people of their sacrifices, showing utter contempt for the Lord. But it was worse. That wasn't all. That wasn't all they were doing. They were also engaging in immoral sexual relations with the women who worked in the tabernacle. Skip down to verse 22. It says, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So here were women who served in the tabernacle to assist the priests in their duty. Some think they might have even been musicians. We're not sure exactly what their functions were, but they were there to serve the Lord. And here are the priests then, not only defrauding the Lord of his sacrifice, abusing the people of Israel that they were called to serve, but then also then sleeping around with the women who served there in the tabernacle. Some things never change, do they? So here they were. It was a desperate situation. Eli, the high priest, he knew about this. He knew that his sons were turning this tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? That was the temple, wasn't it? It was the mobile temple. It'd be like the church, if you will, the church building, where the people would gather there to worship the Lord, to offer their sacrifices. And this is what was going on inside the tabernacle, the temple, the church building. And Eli, the high priest, he knows about it. But he doesn't do anything. Now, he rebukes them. He tells them, no, you ought not to be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. But he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't take any action. So God was going to do something about it. God was going to deal with these corrupt priests. In fact, Scripture even tells us very clearly in verse 25, he's going to put them to death for what they're doing. Because he was preparing a new priest. And through him, a new line of priests who would be faithful to him and would do the work that they had been called to do and wouldn't be corrupt, abusing the people, showing contempt for God. One day, a man of God, God always has a remnant, even in this darkness, a man of God, this mysterious man of God, the text doesn't tell us any more than that, comes to Eli, the high priest. The high priest is supposed to be the man of God among the people. But God brings someone else, a true man of God, to him with a prophecy, with a message. He tells him that his priesthood was going to be taken away from his family and given to another. And that his corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they would die on the same day. Look at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 2. This man of God is speaking here and he says, "And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mine. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always." So this is what God was going to do about this situation here in the tabernacle. Samuel, he was given over as a young boy for service. His mother Hannah would continue to see him whenever she and her husband Elkanah would go to the tabernacle. They would go there for their annual sacrifice. And of course, when they went there, I'm sure it was a wonderful time for Hannah, but a difficult time for her as well. She would see her son, and she would always bring a little robe that she had made for him. And she would bring that to him year after year. But there's another part I'd like us to see in this. Let's look at verse 18. Starting in verse 18, it says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord.' And then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." Here we see God's blessing for Hannah, for her obedience. Here she had this son that she gave away to the Lord, and he was to become a great priest and prophet for the people of Israel. And then the Lord would give her other children, five other children, as well, So the Lord answered that prayer far beyond even what she might have imagined or anticipated. The text says the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't that phrase kind of excite your heart a little bit there? He grew up in the presence of the Lord. So God was with him. God was watching over him. God had purposes and plans for him. Samuel continued to grow. And then look at verse 26 of chapter 2. It says, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." He continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you heard that before? The boy grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Where have you heard that before? Jesus, right? That's how Luke describes the growth of the boy, Jesus. It's interesting here that we see Mary's song and then Luke's referring to Jesus in this way. You think that Luke might have been and Mary might have been influenced by this text? Absolutely. Absolutely they were. So now Samuel is growing up. Let's look at our text then, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' But Eli said, 'I did not call. Go back and lie down.' So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, 'Samuel.' And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I did not call. Go back and lie down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, 'Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." You know, for centuries here, God had rarely visited his people with a message, with a word for them, with revelation. Look what it says there in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." Sad, isn't it? Why is that? Why was the word of the Lord rare? Because there were very, very few to whom God could entrust his message. Very, very few who were interested in hearing what the Lord had to say. And if the people didn't have any interest in what the Lord had to say, he didn't have anything to say to them then. So the word of the Lord was rare. Sometimes God is quiet, isn't he? Sometimes he's quiet for a good reason in our lives. Not because we've done something wrong or in sin, but we're going through a period of life where he's teaching us to trust him, to depend on him. But sometimes God is quiet for another reason, because he's clearly spoken and we haven't listened to what he has already clearly said to us. So that was the case with the people here. God had spoken. They hadn't listened. They weren't interested in listening. So he had nothing to say for the time being. Don't worry, he would have plenty to say again at another time. But at this time, he had nothing to say, very little to say to the people. So this period of quiet, though, was about to change. It was going to change to the ministry of Samuel. Now, we don't know exactly how old Samuel was when these events happened here. But it was very unlikely that he was the little boy that we have often seen in our Sunday school storybooks, you know. He probably was not that little boy that we see there. He's probably at least 12 years old, and more likely he was a teenager. He was a teenager at this point. And in fact, this same Hebrew word that is translated boy here for the boy Samuel is the word that is used to describe David, the boy David, when he killed Goliath. So he wasn't a little 7-year-old boy. He's probably a teenager. Samuel had been dedicated. He had undergone training. But even though he'd been chosen, he'd been dedicated, and he had been trained well to this point, it's interesting what the text says here. What it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He did not know the Lord. That is, he had not yet had a direct encounter with God, and he did not yet recognize the voice, the audible voice of God speaking to him. Now, he had been a faithful servant there in the tabernacle. He had a good heart. He did all that he was told. But when this voice called out to him, he didn't recognize it at first. This was the first time that God was going to speak directly to him with a message. His first prophecy, if you will. And so, being a teenager, never having directly encountered God in this way, he hears a voice calling out. It's very, very late at night, early in the morning. He hears this voice calling out, and he does probably what any one of us would. He assumed it was Eli calling him. He goes, no, it's not. A second time, he goes, no, it's not. A third time, he goes, and no, it isn't him. Then finally, Eli then realizes what's happening here. Very early in the morning, just before dawn, the text says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. What is this lamp? It was the golden lampstand that was located in the holy place in the tabernacle. It was filled with olive oil, and it would burn from dusk until dawn the next morning. That was one of Samuel's jobs, likely, was to keep that burning each night. Eli in his usual place, and Samuel was in his place near the ark. Now, he was not in the same room as the ark of the covenant. Why not? No one got near the ark of the covenant, right? Except the high priest one time a year. And even the one time when he went in there, it was a major deal to get ready to do that. And they even used to tie a rope around his leg so that if he went in there and God struck him dead, they could pull him right back out again because no one would want to go in there and pull the body out. So Samuel slept near the ark, not in the room there with it, but near the ark. Eli in his usual place. I don't know about you, but I find it kind of interesting that Samuel is near the ark, but Eli was not. Kind of an interesting picture of a sad spiritual reality, isn't it? That here's this boy near the ark, and here's the high priest who's off a further distance away from it. Perhaps I'm making something out of it that isn't there, but it is an interesting picture anyway, isn't it? So God calls out to Samuel. He doesn't recognize the voice at first, but eventually Eli does come to recognize that it was God calling Samuel. And this, I think, shows that Eli's spiritual perception was not what it should have been as the high priest and judge of Israel. And this slowness on the part of Eli to perceive what was going on was not unlike something that had happened years earlier. Can you think of something that happened years earlier that we saw last week when Eli was a little bit slow to understand what was going on or not perceive at first what was going on? Happened with Hannah, didn't it? When Hannah was praying, and he accused her of being drunk because she was praying silently with their lips moving. So Eli didn't always show a lot of spiritual perception. So Eli then tells Samuel, "This is the Lord calling to you." And he gives him an instructions. He says, if he calls again, you are to do what? Say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Your servant is listening." Let's go on to verse 10. It says, "The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel!' Then Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering.' Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And Samuel answered him, 'Here I am.' 'What was it he said to you?' Eli asked. 'Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you.' So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, 'He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes.'" So this is the first message from the Lord to Samuel. And it was a doozy, wasn't it? It was a message of impending judgment on this very high priest whom he served there in the tabernacle, this priest and this whole family. And this message is the same one that Eli had received before from the other man of God. Again, Eli's sons were wicked. They were treating the Lord and the tabernacle with shameful contempt. Eli knew this, but he didn't do anything about it. He failed to restrain them. He was implicated in the sins of his sons because he failed to intervene with judgment. Yes, he did think it was wrong, and yes, he did rebuke them. But was that enough? Just to say, "Oh, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't be." Think about what they were doing. And he just says, "Well, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that." And then does nothing. Allows them to continue doing what they're doing. So he was implicated in that. And so God was going to judge his whole house. Eli was very curious about the message Samuel had received, and Samuel was a little reluctant to tell him. Can you imagine being Samuel? How would you have felt in this position? You were a teenager. You've served here in this tabernacle for these years. You hear from God personally and directly, and his first message is to you, "I'm going to kill those guys and take away the priesthood from them forever." Pretty intense, isn't it? Would you be a little reluctant to want to tell that that's the message? Yeah. The message was that he's going to kill your sons, and by the way, you're toast too. I might have been a little reluctant too. So Eli calls down an oath of judgment on him, telling Samuel that he had to tell him everything he wanted to hear. This was a common practice of the day, to call down this kind of oath when you really wanted to hear. Samuel tells him, and when Eli heard, isn't it interesting how he reacted, how he responded to it? Probably most of us think we might have been like, "What? Oh, come on, you can't be serious." But what does he say? "He is the Lord. Let him do whatever he sees as good in his eyes." He knew that his sons were guilty, and he knew that he was guilty. And he knew he and they deserved it. You ever felt that way? You know that you deserve God's judgment. You can't complain because you know, I've got it coming. And that was Eli. He knew he deserved God's judgment. Some of us have felt that way, that we know that we deserve God's judgment. But isn't it good, though, too, to also know that God is patient and merciful and that he's quick to forgive when we plead the blood of Jesus in true repentance? But for Eli and his sons, it was too late. Judgment was coming. Moving on in the story then from there. Starting in verse 19, it says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel." So the Lord's presence was with Samuel, and this validated God's choice of a man for his service. It's interesting, the text says, he let none of his words fall to the ground. What does he mean by that? It's a way of saying that everything that Samuel said came true, was validated by the Lord. There were no vain, meaningless words. Everything was true, and God did exactly as he said. And it validated that Samuel was a true prophet of the Lord. Because according to Deuteronomy, what is the test of a true prophet of the Lord? Everything he says comes true. It comes to pass. If it doesn't, that is not a true prophet. And that's what happened then with Samuel. And so all the nation, even in their wickedness, came to see that he was a true prophet. He was a voice from God. From Dan to Beersheba, the northernmost town, Dan, to the southernmost, Beersheba. Be like us saying, from New York to San Francisco, from east to west, the whole way. All the country knew that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. And so now Samuel has grown up, and all Israel recognizes him as God's true prophet. And he is the successor to Eli and his corrupt sons. We'll see next week the fulfillment of that prophecy, by the way, against them, Lord willing. But for today, what are some principles from the text? God is a loving God, isn't he? He's a merciful God. He's a patient God. He is a forgiving God. And yet, though, he is a God who does judge and discipline. He's a holy God. And he is especially sure to judge those who lead his people astray. In fact, God sometimes harshly judges those who lead his people astray. We just did our sermon series before from the book of James. What did James say there? He said, "Let not many of you presume to be teachers, for as such our judgment will be stricter." I told you that's one of my least favorite verses in the Bible, but it's true, isn't it? God takes seriously those who are in a position of leadership and influence over his people. And there's a harsher judgment for those who lead his people astray. There is great blessing in that position, but there is also great responsibility with that. And God will judge those who lead his people astray. Remember, too, what did Jesus say about those who lead his little ones, perhaps those maybe little children, or those perhaps young in the faith, children in the faith? What did Jesus say about those who would lead those little ones astray? He said what? It would be better to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to lead these little ones astray. God deals with those who lead his people astray in his time. We don't always see it immediately, do we? But in his time, he will deal. So just a word of note for all of us. And by the way, you don't have to be a formal Bible teacher or a pastor. All of us are in positions of leadership and influence in the lives of others, aren't we? All the more reason then for us to be careful about what kind of influence we have in the lives of others. There's another principle here. That is, God sometimes blesses when we do not expect in ways we do not expect. He blesses when we do not expect in ways that we do not expect. Like with Hannah, for example, how he blessed her. Not only by giving her Samuel, but then these five other children as well in his time. He did more than Hannah had asked or imagined. I think that's how it is sometimes with us in our prayers, isn't it? God doesn't always answer it exactly the way we want, when we want. But in time, we look back and we see what God has done, and we see that, you know, God's done something better, even, than what I would have thought or imagined or asked. So another one here that sometimes that we share in the guilt of others' sinful behavior if we do nothing about it. That is, if we are in a position to do something about it and we do nothing, then we share in the guilt of that. Are we entirely responsible for the decisions and choices that other people make, what they do? No, we're not responsible for the choices they make. But we are responsible for the choices we make in dealing with it, don't we? Aren't we? And that's it. Eli wasn't held accountable because his sons did this. He was held accountable because his sons did it, and he did nothing about it. Yeah, he rebuked them. He said, nope, don't do that. But he didn't deal with it the way he should have. So we can't control the behavior of others, but we can do what we're called to do. Imagine here if you had a situation with a big church with a pastoral staff, a large church, and on this staff here you have a senior pastor and all these other ministers. And imagine then if every time the offering was taken, every Sunday, all this money was taken in, and what if these pastors all then gathered around and now helped themselves to the money that was in the offering plate? And they did this all the time, and the people knew it. And the people were watching them do this. And the people really didn't have any choice. They had to be, they were given those offerings, and they saw these pastors just reaching in and helping themselves with their offerings week after week. And what if then, too, that they, besides doing that then, they were engaging with multiple affairs with women in the congregation? All this is going on in the church, helping themselves with the offering every week, sleeping around with all these women in the congregation. And the senior pastor says, you know, this really isn't any good, guys. You really shouldn't be doing this. But he just lets it keep going on. Lets it happen. That's what Eli... Would you see why maybe... Would you think God would have a problem with that senior pastor who did nothing about that? Let alone those pastors who were doing that? That's why God's judgment was coming. We can't always control what other people do, but we can do what we must to bring forth judgment as God leads and directs. Finally, then, I think the most important principle is this last one here, that God's call should be answered with a listening ear and an obedient heart. A listening ear and obedient heart. Samuel was quick to hear and obey when God called to him. And he's our example there. So I want to conclude then by asking this question here. Have you said, like Samuel, have you said, "Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." As I think about this call of God that goes out, I think there is, first of all, there's the call of God, this general call that goes out to people to receive, to embrace Christ as Savior. Have you responded to that call to say, "Yes, Lord, I do believe in the provision that you've given for me for forgiveness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ"? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Put your trust, your confidence, your faith in Him for forgiveness for sins. There's also another call, though, that goes out, not only to embrace Christ as Savior, but the call to embrace Him as Lord of us. He is Lord, isn't He? He is the sovereign Lord, and He has a right to our obedience and our faithfulness. He deserves it in every area, every part of our lives. And yet, there are parts, and I'm included in this group of people too, sometimes there are parts of our lives that maybe we haven't yet really surrendered to God, given Him that control of that. So have you received Christ as Savior? If you have, are you seeking to follow Him as Lord and obey Him in every part of your life? We all stumble and fall in many ways, but God is gracious and He calls us to this adventure, this daily adventure of following Him as Lord, growing in faith. But sometimes there's another call that comes to us, and that's the call to do the difficult. Have you ever felt sometimes like God is calling to you, telling you that you need to do something that maybe you're a little reluctant to do it because it's hard? It's going to be a challenge for you to do that. I think it was easy for Samuel to tell Eli what he'd been told. Was it easy for him to become this prophet and to speak the word of the Lord to the people, especially ministering at the time when he did among those people? God calls us to salvation in Christ, to serve Him as Lord, but then also to obey Him in the difficult. Why? In order that He might be glorified and that we might be blessed through that. Why does God call you and me to do hard things? So that He's glorified through it and you're blessed through that obedience. Is it hard for Hannah to give up Samuel? Sure it was. But she did that, and look, how was she blessed through that, and how was the nation blessed through that? Sometimes God is calling you and me to do difficult things too, in order that He might be glorified and we might be blessed. Let's pray. Father, it's true. It's true that it is hard to answer that call always with a listening ear and obedient heart. Lord, there are many distractions. There are many things that get in the way of our ability to listen and to hear Your voice. And when we do hear Your voice, Lord, there is a resistance that springs up from within us. We don't always want to do what You tell us to do because it's hard. It might be painful. It might be embarrassing. It might be something that we fear. But You are faithful, God. You are sovereign. And Your purpose is not to harm us. Your purpose is to bless through that obedience. Even when we don't always see it here and now in this life, Lord, we know that blessing awaits those who respond to that call and say yes, are faithful to Your call on their lives. Father, You do have purposes for us, for each person in this room here today. I pray, Lord, that we would respond positively to Your call in our lives. that your will would be done in our lives, that we would follow the example of Samuel. Be quick to hear what you say. Listen to you through your word. And do what you tell us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.